Proverbs chapter 29. You know, proverbial literature is something that, you know, we're familiar with. If I were to quote something like, "A penny saved is a penny earned," or "Early to bed, early to rise makes a man healthy, wealthy, and wise." We're familiar with those proverbial statements coming from the pen of Poor Richard, right? Benjamin Franklin. And certainly there has been the wisdom of men down through the ages. But when we open up the Word of God and we turn to the book of Proverbs, and really any of the portion of what we often call the wisdom literature, it is profoundly different. And it's profoundly different because it is proverbial literature, or it is wisdom that comes from no one less than the very mind of God Himself. I so appreciated the Sunday school this morning. And I can tell you, if you're not here for Sunday school, you're really missing it. We have the opportunity to, under pastor's direction and being contributed to by all of our pastors here and teachers, the concept of a biblical worldview. And what makes that worldview so critically crucial is the fact that it's a worldview that's formed from the very one who created the world. And it's truth and information that has no falsehood in it whatsoever. And it's this kind of wisdom, as we bow our hearts and our minds before the book of Proverbs, that we seek. It is literally wisdom from God Himself. So this isn't the wisdom of a Benjamin Franklin. And it certainly should not be believed to be on par in any way, shape, or form with that kind of proverbial literature. No, this is from God. And we want to discipline our minds to that this morning. We have our Bibles open to Proverbs chapter 29. I want you to put your finger here and let's look at Proverbs chapter 1 a little bit together, just to kind of get a feel for the book. In Proverbs chapter 1, we're told that, verse number 1, that these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, we understand that not every portion of the book of Proverbs was written by Solomon, but certainly a large portion of it, and this portion in Proverbs chapter 1 and in chapter 29, where we'll be looking, certainly was written by Solomon. We understand that Solomon was alive around the 10th century B.C. He was, as the scriptures testify of him, the wisest man that had ever lived up to that point and would ever live apart from the Messiah. And we can look at that. Let's hold our finger here, a second finger, and let's go to 1 Kings. And I want to show you 1 Kings as we heighten our sensitivity to the quality of the information that we're about ready to engage. 1 Kings chapter 10, portion of the historical books. And I think we have some GLBI students taking the historical books. Is that right out there, some of you? Okay. No? Yes? All right. Good. So you guys are going to be experts on this portion of the Bible in a matter of a few weeks. But 1 Kings chapter 10, and we read in verse 6 and 7 some astonishing things. This is the interaction of Solomon with the Queen of Sheba, who traveled a long, long distance. Solomon's reputation had reached far and abroad. And in fact, as we understand the whole flow of Scripture, this was probably as close as the nation of Israel ever got to really fulfilling God's intention for them as a nation. That they literally would provoke the nations around them to jealousy. That will in fact be true in the millennium. It was what the nation of Israel was to have been doing in the Old Testament, but failed so grievously to do. But they kind of got close to it under the Solomonic era. But again, sin got in there and messed everything up, as it always does. But we have this testimony from the Queen of Sheba in verse number 6. "Then she said to the king," that's Solomon, It was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Nevertheless, I did not believe the reports until I came and with my eyes had seen it. And she says this, "And behold, the half was not told me. You exceed in wisdom and prosperity the report which I heard. How blessed are your men, and how blessed are the servants who stand before you continually and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God." There's the result of true wisdom. Glory to God who delighted in you to set you on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever. She got it. She understood what it was all about. And then she gives the king this incredible gift of abundance of wealth. And then again in 1 Kings chapter 3, as we turn another couple pages back, we begin to understand, well, how is it that Solomon came by this amazing wisdom? In 1 Kings chapter 3, verse number 9, is God literally writes Solomon a blank check. Solomon writes in the value of that check, he prays God to give him, your servant, an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? God, absolutely delighted with that request, turns, and in verse number 10, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice, behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you." So we begin to understand that the information that we're dealing with obviously has a supernatural quality, in the sense, first of all, that it was the blessing of God on the life of this man Solomon. But beyond that, as we come into the New Testament, we also understand that Solomon then was not writing as his words are inscripturated for us. He's not even writing on his own, even though that in itself, as we've already read, would be amazing. But he doesn't just merely pen these thoughts on his own. We're told in 2 Timothy that he writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So not only do we have the wisest man that ever had been and ever will be, we have that man writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he writes and reflects something of the character of God for his people. I believe, my friends, that the wisdom literature in the Old Testament represents really the reflection of the goodness of God toward his people. It is true that wisdom literature is men and women wrestling under this great truth that God is absolutely sovereign over everything in their life. Job struggled with that. The psalmist struggled with that. The preacher in Ecclesiastes struggles with that. In Song of Solomon, love and human relationships wrestle with that. But it is men and women who live under that divine imperative, that truth that God is in fact sovereign over everything in your life. And the reason why the wisdom literature in the Old Testament is so beloved by God's people, it's because they were doing exactly what you do today. You wrestle under that. You try to connect all of that in your life, and you wonder, how is it that God can be sovereign and these things are happening in my life? So what do? We turn to the book of Psalms, and we see men who underwent the same thing, and they poured out their heart to God. And as they poured out their heart to God, the net at the end was, "And Lord, I humbly submit to your control in my life. You are, in fact, my defense and my high tower." So we turn to this portion of Scripture, yes, that's there. But beyond that, as men and women wrestle with that, the book of Proverbs seems to add to the whole wisdom literature core this idea that in the midst of wrestling with that, what continually comes up is the truth that God is good to His people. That God, in fact, longs for you, longs for His people, that they would enjoy the good life, for lack of a better verbiage this morning. Now, even as I say that, you know, hopefully we're sensitized out here in the context in which we live. You know, this health and wealth prosperity gospel that's out there, right? I mean, if you do good and you do your Jesus thing, you'll get that Cadillac. You know, you'll get that, you know, that prosperity. Well, that's not what, you know, what I'm arguing for from the book of Proverbs. You need to know that. What I am arguing for from the book of Proverbs is that God demonstrates His goodness in concerns of the prosperity of the soul. In concerns that to me really bear the mark of the real issues of life. How in the world do I navigate under that sovereignty of God in human relationships, in my marriage? How do I manage my tongue? How can I be a success? All of these are the concerns of Solomon. And they reflect the fact that God longs for those things. God wants His people to prosper in areas concerning the soul. And all things being equal, those things will often yield to a blessed and happy life if we're willing to discipline ourselves to them. So we have Solomon, our author. We understand where the book of Proverbs fits in this whole Old Testament scheme. It's reflecting the goodness of God, the desire He has that His people would know the good life. We understand the proverbial literature we have here back in Proverbs chapter 1. Solomon simply says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. We often think Proverbs to be sort of these short little pithy statements, and in fact, they can be that in the book of Proverbs. But we need to understand that in the Old Testament, that same word translated proverb is translated taunt. It's translated taunt in Isaiah 14. It's a very lengthy thing. We know that part of that is the history of Satan, we believe, in that Isaiah 14 text. And this is part of the taunt in that. It's a word translated taunt. In Numbers 23, in the Balaam. Remember the false prophet Balaam in Numbers? It's translated there, discourse. He gave discourse upon discourse, or we could say proverb upon proverb. And the irony was he could never come up with a curse for God's people. It's also translated as parable in Ezekiel 17. So we want to stretch our understanding of proverb a little bit. It can be more than just a simple, pithy little statement. And as we marshal all of that information together, we see back in Proverbs chapter 1, and we've mentioned this before, that those to whom he writes in verse number 4 is to give prudence to the naive. And we really need to look at this and really kind of categorize ourselves as one of these three people. Okay? If really the Proverbs are going to be any benefit to us. Okay? He writes to give prudence to the naive. This is where I fit. Youth, knowledge. No, I'm just kidding. I'm probably not youthful yet. But that's where I would like to categorize myself. Maybe you would as well. And then in verse 5, to the wise, really, more wisdom. So this becomes the purview of these Solomonic Proverbs. Are you naive? Naivete, someone who hasn't experienced all the roughness of the world out there? You don't have to go out and experience all the roughness, you just need to read the book of Proverbs. If you're a youthful individual, if you have yet to really begin to understand the concerns of life and you long, as the book of Proverbs says, to be able to be wiser than your teachers. Wow. How's that for a blessing? You simply discipline yourself to the book of Proverbs. and wise. If you consider yourself wise, Proverbs is for you, because the wisdom that marshaled forth yesterday is not what's necessarily needed today. And you have a new context, and your life is taking all kinds of different turns, and you need to continue to grow in wisdom. So the book of Proverbs is for those three folks. But by far and away, what sets the book of Proverbs out as being very important and unique is that it has a starting point. That it is vain for us to drop down into the book of Proverbs, try to carry off some of its capital without ever dealing with the first thing. All authentic Christian thinking starts somewhere. And we pick that up in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. It starts with a disposition. It starts with a change, we say this, of heart. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10, we're told it's the beginning of wisdom. So my friends, it is useless and vain for you to borrow some of the truth of the book of Proverbs without having first reckoned that great truth. The Solomonic parables or Solomonic wisdom is nothing if it does not begin with the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The very opening pages of Scripture, my friends, in Genesis chapter 1, opens with an incredibly powerful God who, by the very power of sheer will, speaks this world and everything we know to be true about it into existence. And we are immediately confronted and left feeling very uncomfortable, recognizing that this God is of a unique kind and quality that has no equal in human experience. And how is it that I can contribute anything to this God? Or how is it that I can stubbornly dig my heels in against this God? What kind of arrogance is that? What kind of false reality is that? This is a God to be feared. This is a God who marshaled that power of sheer will to bless mankind in the opening book verses of Genesis, and so that when he opened his eyes, he was amazed by what he saw, and he could imbibe everything that was in the garden, and he was given the right to have dominion over it. And this God was just using this incredible power to just exercise and energize the senses of men and women, or man and woman, Adam and Eve. And then Genesis 3 came. And we have Adam and Eve hiding behind fig leaves from their God. And I've often thought, you know, our commentary on those two, that event is, oh, you know, they were doing something stupid. How could they ever think that they could hide from God? But I think, friends, what they really comprehended was that God, who had marshaled the power of sheer will to create this universe for their enjoyment, was now obligated by his very character to take that same power and to begin to exercise judgment on man. So my friends, I really think Adam and Eve had something there. They got the disposition. They understood in that moment the fear of the Lord. And what did God do? He comes and he marshals forth in Genesis chapter 3, verse 50. We call it the proto-gospel. The first statement of, yes, you deserve punishment. Yes, I should marshal my force of sheer will and just consume this universe, because you've laid it to waste. But I will not. I will send a Redeemer. And his name is Jesus. and I will execute the kind of wrath that you deserve on him. So that you can know forgiveness. And so this whole thing that you've messed up, that you've twisted down, that you've destroyed, I will begin to untwist it. I will begin to repair it. And it will be all found in the person of Jesus Christ, our champion, our hero, our love, our life. He is the fairest of 10,000. There is no one who can ever eclipse his significance. He is our all in all. And so this fear that's marshaled forth in absolute terror begins to take on an incredible love and appreciation and worship and service and adoration to this God who can love in this kind of a way. My friends, Proverbs makes no sense to you until that is at the core of your being. And I would invite you to that this morning. I would invite you to consider the fear of the Lord. There is no authentic Christian thinking without that first disposition. Friends, there have been theologians down through the ages who claim to be men of the church, who claim to be very intelligent, and in fact, by human measurements, were, and they could spout out information concerning the Bible, but it never found root in their soul. They never were wise because they never apprehended the fear of the Lord. It truly is the beginning of wisdom. In New Testament verbiage, we call this being born again. We call this being overcome by our sin and depravity, Romans 1, and our need for Christ, and chasing after Him with all of our might. So an expression of God's goodness, yes, but this expression of God's goodness simply highlights one truth, is we have a severe problem, and that is our sin. And until that issue is dealt with, Solomonic wisdom falls on deaf ears. And it will never be apprehended as God intended it to be apprehended. So assuming that to be the case this morning, assuming that you are in fact a man or a woman who has literally been gripped in the core of your being with a fear for God. So assuming that to be the case, and I hope that's a good assumption, and if not, as Pastor Hobbes already mentioned, the way to that is a rather simple one in terms of the procedure. It's by faith, putting your trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation and finding in Him your all in all to be Lord of your life. So having laid the groundwork then, let's look at Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29. And let's marshal forth some of this wisdom. It's amazing how very practical the book of Proverbs is. The reason why I like it is because it starts in the practice. And as you study the practical nature, you kind of develop a theology. You really see that this truth that Solomon writes grows out of a rich theology, a rich understanding of God, and a rich confidence, in fact, what God says is, in fact, what is. And so we start here. Now, obviously, you know, what heads Proverbs chapter 29 in my Bible is probably what's in yours. More warnings and instructions, right? I mean, it's very hard to categorize these things as Solomon's just kind of listing them off. So more warnings and instructions. And I think that's instructive for us. Is there are things to be warned about, and there are things to be instructed about practically. But let's take a look at verse number 1. I've entitled this proverb, the, underlined 3 times, harmful habit. Okay? The harmful habit. So let's look at this proverb. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Very simple proverb made up of two parts. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof. A statement followed by will suddenly be broken beyond remedy. Unlike other proverbs, which kind of makes two statements, parallel statements, this one just kind of continues on. But let's look at this first part. A man who hardens his neck after much reproof. Well, what is a man who has a hard neck? What is he speaking of here? Well, this is an idiom that we're very familiar with. It doesn't get lost on the English tongue, does it? Remember, pastors mentioned, I think it's true, that the Hebrew mind always, we think it propositionally, I think the Hebrew mind always thought in pictures. It's a very picturesque language. And here, the idea of stiff-necked. Obviously, this is a picture or a metaphor for somebody who persists in being stubborn. Somebody who persists in being obstinate. The implicit advice here is not to be that way. Did you pick that up? All right? You don't want to miss the simple things. This is not something that is a heroic character trait, particularly when it comes to the concerns of the Word of God. It's not something we desire. If we had time, we'd go back and look at Exodus chapter 32 and verse 9. And we would see this very description leveled to a whole nation of people. That collectively, a whole people, a whole nation can be stiff-necked. And it was at that time of the golden calf. Remember that? Where Moses is up on the mount. And he's there communing with God. And back down the mount is the nation. And this orgy of godless worship and this Baal kind of idolatry, this pre-proto kind of thing. And they're worshiping another god. And for their stiff-necked, for their obstinance, God wants to wipe them out and start all over again. My friends, that's instructive for you and for me. That of all the bad character traits that we can have, this is one we probably really don't want. This character trait literally moved the mind of God to petition Moses. To say, hey Moses, I've got a better deal. Let's get rid of these guys and start all over again. You know, Abraham just didn't have it in the loins. Maybe you do. And obviously Moses petitions for the people and reminds God of his covenant. And it's for his covenant's sake. It's for Abraham's sake and for Moses' sake that he doesn't wipe them out. But my friends, being stiff-necked and obstinate is something that causes God to want to start all over. The opposite of a stiff neck in the Hebrew thinking was a bending back. That's an interesting picture. Instead of being rigid and stiff in the neck, not listening to rebuke, not heeding it, rather the picture was to have the bended back. The idea of service, the idea of submission, the idea of not even or understanding oneself, not even being able to look into the eyes of the authority, but respecting authority so much to have the back bent. And it is this that Solomon longs for in his sons. It is this that those who are naive, youthful, and wise understand. And it becomes the mark of the individual whose character has been dominated by the fear of God. Can we say all of that? I think we can. In application. Do you have a bended back this morning to the truths of the Word of God? Perhaps this morning you're saying, Pastor, I've never heard this stuff. This is wild to me. You know, I've heard this Jesus thing, and I see God, and I'm struck, I'm moved, I'm fearful, and you know, how does this all work out? Well, the Bible says, friend, that apart from the working of the Spirit of God in your thinking, you will continuously be stiff-necked toward Him. Romans tells us that you will consistently be suppressing the truth in behavior that's ungodly. You need a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in your life to change that. And we call that salvation. We call that being born again. And that's something that you, friend, need to get down on your knees and cry out to God for. Say, God, I am a sinner. I'm exactly what you said I am. I agree with you about that. I confess that. And I confess that you poured your wrath out on Jesus for me. I confess that He's my substitute. He is the one who has satisfied you in your wrath. And I receive that for myself. I receive the forgiveness that you offer me. So cease your stubbornness, because God will start over. Believer, how about you? What are you marked by in your character? Okay, if you're a man or a woman who understands the fear of the Lord, okay, you're marked by a bent back. You're marked by a sweet servant's heart. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 33 highlights how important it is to get in the habit of listening to rebukes and embracing them. Those who fail to do so will be lost on the sea of their own thoughts, their own devices. Their lives, in fact, will be a commentary. You know, we know what a commentary is, right? When I go to the Bible and, you know, I need some explanation on a text, I go to somebody who has commented on the text, somebody who's smarter than I am, who studies a lot, and I look at the text and I get comments on it. Well, just like that old childhood song would say, you're a sermon in shoes. Remember that, do you know, old Christian, you're a sermon in shoes. So walk it and talk it and live it and give it. Remember that? Some of you do, some of you don't. The point is that you are a sermon. You are a commentary. And if you want to be a commentary at the end of verse 1 of being suddenly broken beyond remedy, okay? If you want that to be like across your tombstone, suddenly broken without remedy, you go on being an obstinate, stubborn individual in your character. You go right ahead. But know this, you will be proverbial. Okay? You know, one of the great things being a pastor, or, you know, at least now for 8 years, and even as a kid, you know, I heard all these illustrations about people who went wacko and, you know, and spun off and were apostate. And I remember thinking, man, the last thing I want my life to be is a bad illustration. You know, we heard so many of them growing up. Maybe there's just way too many to choose from. You know, maybe we need to walk in a different direction. This what was used, not only the nation of Israel, is used of Eli's sons. Remember those rascals in 1 Samuel chapter 2? Rascals they were. They literally took the whole cultic practices or the community, the covenant community practices of the forms in which the very people of God would show their worship and their love to God. In that very moment, they would stick their prongs into the offering and pull out some for them and go munch on it. I mean, right in the moment of greatest consecration, they were rascals. They were stiff-necked. They were obstinate. They would not listen to the voice of their father, Eli. You know, we always make such a big deal of Eli's failure of his children. I appreciate that. But my friends, don't miss the lesson of his sons. You know, I have parents in front of me, you know, put their hands in their lap and their hands in their head, and they weep over their children, and they blew it, and they should have done more. And I, you know, I appreciate all of that. But my friends and teens, there's a lesson. There's a lesson. You know, don't forget it was the sons that were the rascals. And I'm not saying Eli didn't have some things that he needed to adjust, but there, he's not the bad guy necessarily. He's not the black-hatted individual in that narrative. So it can be used of the nation. It can be used of individuals. So this concept of rebuke, of exhortation, of being willing. Do we understand, you know, the theology of that? Which as I kind of surfaced this in my own thinking, it really took on a greater significance. Hold your Bible, your finger here. We're going to go all the way to the New Testament. 2 Timothy, let's go there. We need to see something about... Can I just say this, just out of the get-go? The church is a culture of reproof and rebuke. And that's a good thing. And we should just, at some level, get used to it. All right, remember one of the core values that every believer has is I'm not what I ought to be yet, and I've got to keep changing. But I want to demonstrate to you. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You guys are very familiar with this. We have this wonderful, you know, beautiful children's ministry text, and I'm always amazed that at the back end of it, it's capped by this powerful statement concerning Scripture, verse number 16. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for what? Reproof. Rebuke. My friends, you know what the profit of inspiration is? The profit of inspiration is that it can rebuke and reprove, unlike anything else. That's its profit. I mean, there's really, you know, could we say this? Maybe I'm going too far in saying this. But it's really useless to have inspiration if nobody's going to feel rebuke. I mean, why go to all the bother? If you can't have a revealed standard from God, and it comes purely from Him, it's the very profit of this doctrine that we hold that we'll go to the stake for. Well, if we're going to hold that so valuable, then we got to equally hold the fact that I'm going to get reproved and I'm going to get rebuked. It's the very profit of inspiration. Keep reading in chapter 4. It's not enough just to have words on a page, but you know there's a guy who is gifted by God whose life takes on this quality? Chapter 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, young Timothy, who is the judge, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, to do what? Reprove and rebuke. Not only is it the prophet of inspiration, it is the charge of the preacher to patiently endure. So my friends, can we just step back, take a deep breath? We exist in a culture, in the church, ecclesiology, in the church, in a culture of reproof and rebuke. Solomon says, if you remain stiff-necked and unaffected by that, you will be suddenly broken and that without remedy. I think that's Old Testament verbiage for what we find in Hebrews. You just aren't born again. You're just gonna fail. It's a quality of belief, my friends. It's the very culture of the church. You can't have it both ways. You're either going to be sensitive and appreciative. And I'm not saying you have to, you know, every rebuke be perfect. And some rebukes aren't done nicely or whatever and all that. But I'm saying in the end of the day, you've got to recognize this is what it's all about. I am not what I ought to be. And I'm going to, in the end of the day, embrace what Pastor Tim is doing. See, I don't do this. He does that. I'm just a nice, warm, and fuzzy guy. right? Or Mike, you know, as he grows and develops and that. And that's part of the gifting. That's really what we're commanded to do. And we certainly should be submitted to the message that we teach. There's no doubt about that. But we've just got to get over this fact that, you know, I'm offended when I get rebuked. I hope you see that that's kind of just not where we're at, okay, together. We're just not there. And we just got to get over it. And that's what we do for a living. That's what, you know, as difficult as that may be sometimes. So a harmful habit. I hope that you at least see that this morning, and that you're willing to repent of a stiff neck, of being stubborn and obstinate, and that you will not be a commentary of sudden destruction. All right, and one more real quickly. Appreciate your attentiveness. Let's go to verse number 6 in Proverbs chapter 29. I've entitled this one, Progress Is As Progress Does. Progress is as progress does. By transgression, an evil man is ensnared, but the righteous sings and rejoices. Let's take the first part again. We have here this idea of the transgression of the evil man. Evil, I believe what this proverb is saying, in itself carries the seeds of its own destruction. And I think that's instructive for us. We see that played out in life, and Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recognizes that to be true. That the wages of sin is, in fact, what? Death. And it plays out. It plays out from the mouth of the wisest man who ever lived, who, by the way, was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, by the way, it really would be good to listen to that man. Not to mention Paul and others who follow. Alcohol leads to drunkenness and death. It affects children. Illicit sexual activity leads to sexually transmitted diseases and death, and it affects children, generations. Overeating, gluttony, leads to diabetes and early death. It's passed on to the children. Overspending leads to debt, bankruptcy. Those habits carry over to children. So evil in itself, the very acts itself within, is seeded with destruction. I mean, it's like a farmer who overseeds the field. Evil's the field, and overseeded it with it is destruction. Even though it may look very beautiful, in time it will betray destruction. That's evil. That's bad. And it says here that the evil man is snared. Now here's the great lie. I mean, it takes a wise man to expose the lie. And this is so counterculture today. Evil today is billed and sold as that which brings true freedom and liberty. Right? It's a liberated lifestyle. It's a liberated this and a liberated that. And all that is code language for somebody who's doing whatever they want, whenever they want, and they're not listening to anybody. And supposedly they're liberated. Right? The Bible says that the evil brings a snare. Now let's think of that. Either an animal caught in a leg trap or an animal caught in a trap, it has completely lost its freedom. It only has one clear future. And that is to be used in whatever way the trapper wants to use it. That's it. I mean, it's either going to be a rug or it's going to be stew or whatever it is. You have completely lost your freedom when you partake of evil. You know, have you ever met somebody who they sin and they kind of parrot the verbiage of being sorry. You know, then on the heels of that, they're immediately reasserting their rights. Yeah, you know, yes, I did sin. Yes, I am forgiven, but you need to now reinstate me. You know, that's just not what Solomon's saying here. That individual hasn't quite gotten it yet. That individual needs to understand that though what he's saying may be in principle true, what in fact is the case is he has been ensnared. And the trapper, for lack of a better word, has to open up that gate again. Now, the church certainly comes around those individuals and aids that. But there are some very real ramifications from sin and evil, my friends. And unlike what the world wants to say, there is no freedom in it. This is what the Bible says. Can you get it in your head? Guys, can you get it in your head? I know it's summer. I don't know, as Pastor said last week, more clothes are coming off than are being put on. I understand all of that, but get it into your head once for all that evil brings a snare. And you will lose your freedom in that moment. Mark it down. Ladies, the same for you. All of us. It brings a snare. It just does. That's what evil does. Regardless of what Hollywood wants to tell you. Okay? Just had an illustration of that. And just broke my heart. Governor Sanford, South Carolina, professing man. A snare. He is now caught. And he's going to try to be sorry and try to repair things. And I appreciate that. That's all well and good. But his future is to be determined, not... You know, yes, by God, I understand that. But you understand what I'm saying. Solomon is observing something here. That there's some work that he's going to have to do. And he is no longer free. But in the second half, real quickly, and with this we finish. As progress is what progress does. It certainly is true that righteousness has fallen on hard times. We see here Solomon saying that the righteous sing and rejoice. Not only does righteousness not inhibit freedom, and you know, isn't that what they try to tell you? You know, what did you say this morning? I'm a right-wing conservative or whatever, and you're constant, you know. I'm not here necessarily arguing that. All I'm just saying is the world wants to say that those who have some understanding of God's holiness love the Lord Jesus Christ, and out of that relationship seek to replicate in their character holy standards. Did I say all that right? You know, you kind of got to go through all that so everybody understands, you know, we're all talking about the right thing. But if somebody just wants to live right, okay, that person is fingered as being somebody who has no freedom, right? I mean, they're the stodgy, no fun people. And please understand, those people who argue that are arguing that against the man who is the most wise man in the world, ever was, ever will be. He is under the inspiration of God himself as he pens this truth. That is a lie of the devil. There is freedom in righteousness. Absolute freedom. Freedom to breathe. The freedom of a clear conscience. Just at a pastor's conference, and we were talking about the illumination of the Holy Spirit and assurance. And he referenced a text, I haven't read this for myself, but in Pilgrim's Progress, where there's a man who comes to cross the Jordan. And the individual who shows up to help accompany him across Jordan, across that death experience, is good conscience. And it walks with and through. And there's greater assurance and strength there. There's freedom and liberty. You have the ability to look people in the eye. You can look at your wife and enjoy the gift that God's given you. And ladies, you can look your husbands in the eye and thoroughly enjoy the gift that God's given you. There's none of this hampering and conviction and always trying to retrace your steps or always trying to rationalize all this garbage No, there's absolute freedom. There's absolute freedom in righteousness. How is it that one can be righteous? We want to be careful here. If we had time, we'd go back to Genesis 15:6, where Abraham was declared righteous by what? By faith. We also could go to Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 4, where we understand that we are justified by faith. And Paul quotes these two Old Testament texts in Galatians chapter 3 as he marshals up the argument. There is nothing we need to add to being born again of faith in Jesus Christ. It's alone. So a righteous standing is achieved as we by faith trust that Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He died for me, and I receive that as my own. The Bible says I am justified. It is put on my account that I have gotten righteousness from another source, and that source is Jesus, so that I can in fact be quantified as being righteous. And then the rest of my life is simply seeing God conform that character into that righteous standing. So, lest we think that righteousness is accrued in Solomon's thinking by just being good and hunkering down, that's not his theology. No, he knew his Old Testament. He knew where righteousness came from positionally. And he also knows that if that's true positionally, it will be practically the experience of our life. So, righteousness may not be popular today, but oh, my friends, oh, how productive it is. And I want to be productive. And I know it's your heart to be productive. So in conclusion, the harmful habit. Unsaved, if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, my thoughts for you this morning is to learn the fear of the Lord. Understand, there is eternal punishment and damnation for those who are outside of Jesus Christ. And this isn't God's fault. Okay? This is our fault because we've sinned. And we need to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. You tend to be a stiff-necked individual. If you're a believer here this morning, my heart's for you as well. If you remain kind of obstinate and kind of walking in your own maverick way, and you know, there's all kinds of verbiages people use. Oh, he's not a team player. Have you heard that? Or she's not real coachable. Heard that? I mean, there's all kind of verbiage that we can use. But the point is just stop, repent. You're missing the prophet of inspiration, okay? And you're missing an understanding of the patient calling of God's man is, in fact, to do that hard work when it's necessary. So just embrace that. And it's okay. It really is okay. We all are of the same fabric. We all have that same stubbornness in our nature. So just join the rest of us and let's all just get it out in the open and let's just keep progressing forward together, dealing with it. So the harmful habit. And then progress is as progress does. My friends, evil brings a snare. Mark it down. Evil brings a snare. You surrender your freedom. At the moment of the conception of sin, it brings forth death. It closes the trap. Okay. But righteousness, what does the righteous do? They are righteous. They have the standing before God, and they're progressively working that out in their character. And what are they doing? They're singing. That's what they do. Because their hearts are full. And they're free. And they're rejoicing. And I know that's God's desire for His church today. Let's bow for a word of prayer.